small boy was outside playing when his pastor came to pay a visit to his home. The youngster was unaware of the preacher's presence, and so he burst into the house, dangling a mouse by the tail. He said, "Look, Ma," he said, "look what I got." He said, "I got a mouse." He said, "I hit it over the head with a broom, and then I banged its head against the steps, and then I jumped on it." And then the little boy saw the preacher, and he said, "And then the Lord called him home." Now, that youngster is doing mistakenly what a great many adults do quite seriously. He thought that he could be religious by sounding religious. But somehow, seeing him standing there in the middle of the living room dangling a dead mouse by the tail, you have reason to wonder if he really possessed the religion that he professed. Yet a good many adults do very much the same thing. They make professions of faith. Sometimes they do it when they join a church. We say they joined a church by a profession of faith. Or in another tradition, they go to a confirmation class and learn the essential facts of their tradition, and then they are confirmed in their faith. Or others go to an evangelistic crusade, and an evangelist invites them to come forward to profess their faith in Jesus Christ. But sometimes when you look at folks who make professions of faith and see some of the dead mice in their lives, you have reason to wonder if they really possess the religion that they profess. This man, James, whose letter we have been studying together, is a man who is very deeply concerned that there be reality in religion. He's concerned that we avoid sham and show and pretense, that we take Christianity out of its Sunday go-to-meeting clothes and put it into business suits and take it out to work and walk in the world of men. Because that is the case, James is a very practical book. He deals with the kinds of sins that we would prefer to overlook. But his great insistence is that if we have a profession of faith, that faith must show up in the way we live. That all comes to a head in James chapter 2, in a passage in this book that is undoubtedly the most difficult passage in the book, and sometimes considered the most difficult passage in the entire Bible. Martin Luther, that stalwart saint, was very suspicious of the book of James. He wasn't quite sure it ranked with the other books in the Bible. In fact, was not completely sure it should have been included in the Bible. And the major reason that Martin Luther had difficulty with this book is because of this passage. Somehow he thought that James and Paul were fighting a battle on the pages of the Scripture, and anybody who seemed to be attacking his beloved Paul was automatically given second-rate status. But the passage is found in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. And James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that kind of faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the Scripture is fulfilled. It says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, So faith without deeds is dead. Now, it seems to me that before we look at this passage closely, it's important to understand what the Bible means when it talks about faith, when it talks about belief. Certainly James is talking about the faith and works, but it's essential, I think, that we understand the basic terms of the contract. One thing that the Bible is clear on, and that is that men and women come to a relationship with God through faith, through belief in Jesus Christ. For example, in the book that is called the Gospel of John, John, a friend of Jesus, wrote that book, he tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah, the one who was predicted in the Old Testament, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. John says he wrote that tract. He took a lot of things that Jesus did, but he chose seven things. He listed them, put them in this book, that men and women might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life through his name. It's in that Gospel of John, which was written with the express purpose of telling men and women how they might have the timeless life of God, that you have a verse like John 3:16. It is, I guess, the great central statement of the New Testament. If you're a football buff, you know that there's a fellow who just recently came into a large inheritance, several millions of dollars, I understand, who has decided he wants the whole world to become Christian. So he has combined his watching of football with his evangelism. If you have seen the playoff games or seen national games on television, you see it, a banner that says John 3:16. Suppose most folks who see it think it's a telephone number, but he travels all over the United States, chooses the game that's going to be on national TV, and gets down front, puts out that sign. And I suppose he figures, you know, having seen the game and having done that, he may even take it off his income tax, his religious work. But it's the verse, at least, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is the message of the New Testament in a nutshell. In John chapter 3, that same chapter, verse 36, it says that he that believeth on the Son of God, that is, on Jesus Christ, has life. He that does not believe in the Son of God does not have life, and the wrath of God abides on him. In the book of Acts, we learn that when Paul and Silas were in a jail in the city of Philippi, that a Roman jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer that they gave was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Just looking at a concordance, at least 150 times in the New Testament, we are told that we have a relationship with God by believing on Jesus Christ, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. So since that is the basic term of the gospel, of how a man or woman can know beyond doubt that they have a relationship with God, the question is, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? Now, the word believe is, in the jargon of grammarians, a semantic marker for a field of meaning. What they mean is, it's a single word, and it stands for a lot of shades of meaning. That's true in Greek. That's true in English. So the word belief can be used in a number of ways. One kind of belief that men and women have is what you could call a belief about God, or a belief about Jesus Christ. James talks about that kind of belief here in verse 18. He says, someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe and tremble." Now, James imagines two men having a discussion. One man professes to have faith, and he has a light that reflects that faith. Another man has faith, and his life does not reflect it. So in the argument, this man says, all right, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, this brother that doesn't have much to show for his faith responds by saying, well, look, I believe that there is one God. James says, you say you believe that there's one God, that's good. But the demons also believe and tremble. What he's saying is, it is possible to believe a great deal about God and about Christ and yet to fall short of a belief that brings us into a relationship with God. When this man says, I believe that there is one God, what he is doing is quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. The Jewish people call that the Shema. It's for the word hear, because that verse says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. So they call it the Shema. That is, they repeat it so often, they just use the first word in the Hebrew to designate it. Pious Jews will recite that verse when they get up in the morning. They will recite it again when they go to bed in the evening. In fact, there's a group of Jews that believe that if they can just quote that verse as they are dying, that will give them a sure entrance into heaven. That the Lord our God, He alone is God. That is what separated the people of Israel from the surrounding nations. They had many gods, and the Jewish people believed in one God. And since they believed there was only one God, then He alone was God. So when a Jew said, I believe that God is one, that was the statement of orthodoxy. That was to a Jew what, say, John 3:16 might be to a Christian. And so James's man says, you believe that there's one God, that is, you're orthodox, you believe correctly, that's fine, but the demons also believe that and tremble. And it's obvious that the demons do not have a relationship with God. Several years ago, George Gallup did a survey of American Protestants. He discovered that when he asked them, do you believe in God, that 95% of Baptists said they believe in God. 93% of Presbyterians said they believe in God. 85% of Methodists said they believe in God. Some folks didn't get the message yet. But if Gallup had gone to hell to take his survey, 100% of the demons would have believed in God. The point is, you can believe a great deal about God and about Christ and yet not have a relationship with God. When I was growing up in New York City, I learned a great many historical facts. I learned, for example, that Christopher Columbus discovered America in 1492. Another scrap of information that has stayed with me is that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated on April 15, 1865, in the Ford's Theater by John Wilkes Booth while he was watching a play. Just like stays in my mind because April 15th is income tax day. It's an appropriate time with assassination day. I memorized those things. But if I were to discover that Christopher Columbus didn't discover America, it was really discovered by America's Vespucius or by some Norwegians that happened to go a bit astray, it wouldn't bother me a great deal. I'd just rearrange my thinking. If I discovered that Abraham Lincoln died of a heart attack while watching the play and John Wilkes Booth got credit for it, I'd, be surprised, but it wouldn't really do much to my life. In the same way, it's possible to believe facts about God, about Christ, and to believe them as you would simply believe digits in history. An Anglican bishop was reporting something that had taken place in a confirmation class he was holding. Had a group of young people, and he had them for 13 weeks, and he taught them all the facts about the Bible and about Jesus living and Jesus dying, and why he died and why he rose and he ascended. And last day, he gave them a test, and most of the kids in the group did very well. And so, because it was confirmation and not just a test, he said, "Now, all of you believe this, don't you?" And one of the teenagers said, "Yes, sir, I believe it. But it doesn't mean a thing to me." It's possible to have that kind of belief. Now, don't misunderstand me. That kind of belief is important. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. That's good. Because the Christian faith is built on historic fact. The Apostle Paul spells those out in 1 Corinthians 15:4, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried. And he rose again and was seen of many witnesses. You've got to have right facts, right doctrine. Otherwise, you believe in some kind of myth. That's good. It's just not enough. The second kind of belief that is mentioned in this passage, it goes a bit beyond a belief about God, but still falls short of a belief that brings us into a relationship with God. That's what we might call a belief in God, a belief in Christ. Now, I'm not quibbling over prepositions like in or on or about, but in this case, it is possible to believe about Jesus Christ in such a way that you actually have an emotional reaction to what you know. Again, notice, James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. But the demons also believe, and what they believe about God makes them tremble. So the demons aren't just simply taking a catechism class. What they know about God creates fear within them. In the same way, it's possible to believe about God and Christ and have an emotional response, and obviously, like the demons, fall short of a faith that saves you. I have, in the course of my life, talked to men and women with a deep sense of failure and of sin. And I've given them the good news about Jesus Christ and what he has done for them and how they can know they have a relationship with God. And I've actually seen folks weep as we have talked about it. And as I have talked to them, it seemed to me that they were deeply sincere. Yet in the weeks that followed, judging from what they did, judging from what they said, it was an emotional experience, but really didn't do much deep inside to reorient their lives. I have read of enough people who have had deep religious experiences. Sometimes it's in a church, but sometimes it can be out in the middle of a desert someplace, or up in the mountains, or out in the ocean, and profoundly stirred. And they write about it. But evidently, even though it was something that was meaningful to them, it did very little in their lives. It's possible to be emotionally stirred and not really have a relationship with God. Let's suppose that you come down with some kind of new illness. And I read about a physician in New York City who was able to tackle that disease and has done a great deal to cure it. And I go to you and I say, I know you got the symptoms of this disease, and there's a physician in New York. His name is William Rice. His address is 865 Park Avenue. He's a graduate of Johns Hopkins. He has spent 25 years in medicine and the last 15 years researching this disease. And I have been reading in the New England Journal of Medicine that he has discovered a cure. And then I say to you, do you believe that? You say to me, yeah, I believe that. And I grab you by the hand and say, marvelous. That's all it takes. Tomorrow, you can go back to work again. Said to me, Robinson, you lost your mind. I mean, known the facts about that doctor isn't going to do you a bit of good. Let's suppose, then, that I give you that information, and you go off to New York and see Dr. Rice, and lo and behold, you come back a few weeks later, and you're healed. You're cured. Now, not only have I read about the doctor, I've seen what he's done for you. I believe in him. In fact, I go around and tell folks, man, did you see our friend who was sick? He went to New York, and that guy healed him. Great stuff. But then let's suppose I get sick. I have the same disease. You come to me and say, Robinson, you got it. It's catching, but you got it. And you know that doctor you told us about? The fact that the one you were sure had the cure. And you ought to go back to New York and see him. And I say, no, I'll just take a few aspirins and try to get over it. You see, I can believe about a doctor, know the facts about him. In fact, I can believe in him enough to recommend him to other people, to be sure that he has the remedy for the disease. But if I don't go to him myself, then all of that information, in fact, all of that emotional confidence, really comes to nothing. That brings us to the third kind of belief. Not only a belief about God, Christ, important, but not enough, or a belief in him, an emotional response, again, important, but not enough, but what I would call a belief on God, or a belief on Jesus Christ. Now, hear me well. I am not quibbling about prepositions. I use the term on because it reflects something that happens in the Greek text. The word to believe is the Greek word pisteuo. It's the word we get our word epistemology from. And grammarians tell us that when it is used with a little preposition, E-I-S, ice in the Greek, it would be like our little word in or on, that when you have pisteuo, the word for believe, and the preposition eis, that it denotes motion of the subject on to the object of the sentence. It's the phrase most often used when the biblical writers talk about believing on Jesus Christ. It's not a static thing, it's a moving thing, in which the object of the sentence, who believes, moves on. The subject moves on to the object. Well, use that to speak about believing on Jesus Christ. Even the Greek word pisteuo, to believe, contains that element. For example, in John chapter 3, or really John chapter 2, and verse 23, John chapter 2, 23 says, "Now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men." Now, that word entrust that you have in verse 24 is the Greek word pisteuo. The same word that's translated in the previous verse, believe, is the same word that's translated in John 3:16, believe. Evidently, a group of people came to take Jesus, probably to make him their king, short-circuit all that he came to do. And John says that Jesus did not entrust himself, did not believe on them, did not give himself over to their care. So, if you were going to carry that into John 3:16, it would read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, whosoever entrusts himself unto him, commits himself into his care, depends upon him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, belief is an active thing in which you trust yourself to to Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Now, that's what it takes to believe on Jesus Christ. Years ago, there was a noted Bible teacher by the name of Dr. William Newell. Dr. Newell traveled all over the Midwest in a time when he had to travel by train for huge Bible classes in a number of large cities. Anyway, one day he was, one week, he was staying in a hotel, and in the course of being there, he was chatting with the elevator operator about his relationship with God. They got into a number of good conversations, and the boy, who had been sort of brought up in the church, listened to what Newell said about believing on Jesus Christ, and kind of in a frustration, the boy would say to him, "Sir, I've always believed that." And Newell recognized that there wasn't real faith, and he was trying to get through to him. So one day, as he was waiting for the elevator, a plan struck Dr. Newell. So when the elevator door opened, Newell said to the elevator boy, "Does this elevator go down to the coffee shop?" Boy said, "Yes, sir, it does." Newell said, "Fine, take me there." Boy said, "All right, get on." Newell said, "You don't understand." He said, "I believe you. When you tell me this elevator goes to the coffee shop, I accept that to be true. And I suspect that you have driven this enough that your word is accurate. I trust you. I believe what you say. Take me there." I said, "All right, Mr. Gidon." Newell said, "You know, there's been a breakdown here. I suspect you must have made, 5,000 trips, 10,000 trips up and down to the coffee shop. I've got complete confidence in you. I'm sure when you say you can take me there, you'll take me there, and that's what I want. I believe you." And the boy, in a bit of exasperation, said, "Look, Mac, if you want to go to the coffee shop, you got to get on." And Newell stepped on to the elevator. And the young man, having had a number of conversations, realized that there was something going on besides a trip to the coffee shop. And he said, I see what you mean. If I'm going to believe in Christ, I've got to get on. I've got to trust myself to him." And out of that, he became a Christian. Well, let me do it again. Back in the 1800s, there was a Frenchman by the name of Charles Blondin. That wasn't his real name, but that was the name he took. Charles Blondin was a skilled tightrope walker. In fact, from the time he was 6, he made an international reputation walking a tightrope. In 1859, he stretched a wire across Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet across, 180 feet above the water. And 25,000 people came to see Charles Blondin walk that tightrope across Niagara Falls. It got such publicity that he did it regularly. Once he walked across on stilts. Another time he took a table with the food and brought it out to the middle, and sitting there balancing the table and balancing a chair, he ate an entire meal. Well, thousands watched. In one of his crossings, he crossed from one side to the other, and when he got to the other side, he saw a boy, a teenager. He said to him, "Sir, you believe I can walk back across those falls again?" I said, "Yes, sir, mister." He said, "You believe I can go across those falls with a man on my back?" I said, "Yes, sir. You can go across those falls, I believe you can go across with a man on your back." Bondin said, "Great. Hop on." The kid scooted in the opposite direction. Now, Bondin did do that. In fact, he went across the falls carrying two men on his back. That man crossed the falls. He didn't just, waste the experience. But the point is that boy believed
This message is continued on the other side.
Not just the life of Christ which saves us, or even his death on Calvary, but Jesus himself through his atoning death and resurrection. To believe in a man means to put confidence in him as to what he claims to be. It's the combined act of the whole man's head, conscience, heart, and will. It's often so weak and feeble at first that he who has it cannot be persuaded he has it. And yet, like life in a newborn infant, his belief may be real, genuine, saving, and true. The moment that the conscience is convinced of sin and the mind sees Christ as the only one who can save, and the heart will lay hold of the hand Christ holds out, that moment there is saving faith. In that moment, a man believes. Another Anglican bishop, the Archbishop O'Brien, defined faith this way: he who knows what is meant by faith in a remedy knows what is meant by faith in the gospel. He who knows what is meant by faith in a promise knows what is meant by faith in the gospel. He knows what is meant by faith in a lawyer, faith in a physician, faith in a friend, knows what is meant by faith in Jesus Christ. You go to a physician, he gives you a prescription. You take it home and you use it. Putting it up on the shelf, having confidence in it, is worthless unless you take it. You know what is meant by faith in a remedy. You know what is meant by faith in the gospel. If you know what is meant by faith in a physician, go to a physician. You put yourself into his care. A friend of mine was in Bella Hospital, had cancer in the throat. He said to me, if I could, I'd walk out of this place. If I could, I'd reach down in my throat and pull out that cancer. I can't. I've got to trust the surgeon. And he did. He was healed. He knows what is meant by faith in a lawyer. You're accused of a crime, you go to a lawyer, he examines your case, he takes it, you may sit there and never take the stand. He pleads the case. You've got to trust him. He knows what's meant by faith in a friend. A while ago, a student was behind in his bill at the seminary. So he's going to have to drop out for a quarter. We talked about it and came and showed me a letter. A friend of his back in Iowa had said that, gotten a letter, said that heard about the problem, and he was going to pay the tuition for the rest of the year. Didn't do it, but I could have said, was there a check in that letter? No, no check. All he had was the word of a man, a businessman back in Iowa. He's confident that the man could do what he said he could do, that he would do what he said he could do. He believed it. Changed his plans. Going to stay in school. You know what is meant by faith in a promise. You know what is meant by faith in a friend. You know what is meant by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's basic to understanding this passage in James that we'll look at next week. You need to have facts. You need to have an emotional response in the sense that you believe those facts. But above and beyond everything else, you must trust Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to him. As John Wesley put it, cast yourself with a reckless abandon upon God's grace. When a man or woman does that, they come into a relationship with God. The point that James is making here, and we'll look at it closely next week, is that if you really have that kind of faith, it will show up in your life. That a man or woman is saved by faith alone. But faith like that is never alone, because it reorients your life, makes a difference in what you are. I wonder if you have any questions about this. It's a crucial concept, and I wanted to spend time today to get it across. But, yes?
When you first started, you said that if you don't have faith, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the wrath of God will be upon you.
Right. All right. Good. That's what John's Gospel says. The point that John makes and Christ makes in that passage is that all of us stand before God in need of forgiveness. We have all sinned. We have done what we know we should not have done. We've left undone the things that we should have done. That's not just religion. That's just plain old fact. And the point of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross to pay the penalty for that sin. If you are driving down the highway and you go through five stop signs and run a stoplight and you are brought into court, it doesn't do any good to tell the judge, well, a lot of stop signs I stopped at. A lot of lights I stopped at. Point is, you went through those lights, that stop sign. You're guilty. So the judge says, all right, that's going to cost you $300, $500. You're guilty, and you've got to pay that. If you're broke, then you're bad shape. So the point of the gospel is that God himself, the judge, comes down and pays that penalty. And now you're free. So that the death of Jesus on the cross is not a grandstand play. It is the penalty paid for us. Those who appropriate that, those who believe on Jesus Christ, appropriate what he has done, for them there is forgiveness. Not to appropriate that, not to accept it, it means that the penalty is still there and it has to be paid. The wrath of God for sin is still upon you. There's only two places in the universe your sin can be, on yourself or on Jesus Christ. And if you do not avail yourself of what Christ has done, then the wrath of God abides on you. That's the logic of that that passage. So he that believeth, who avails himself, who allows the penalty to be paid in his part, he has life. The barrier between himself and God is taken away. The penalty is removed. But he that does not do that, the wrath of God abides on him. So it means that you're still under the judgment of the penalty, and it has to be paid. The whole issue in the New Testament, by the way, is not primarily God's good feeling to us. The book of Romans says that all of this took place that God may be just when he justifies the ungodly. Not just that he may be loving and kind and righteous, but he may be just. So sin has a penalty that has to be paid, and Christ paid it. Excellent question. Excellent question. Yes? Well, okay. That's I suppose you could say, to take another analogy, you could talk about your growing as a person. You have life given to you by God. Because you're here because you have that life. But it's also true that you grow and develop, that life grows and develops in you as a person. So that and one of the ways God sees to it that that happens is not by going zap, now he's got more faith, zap, he's got more faith. What he does is expose you to experiences of life which you find yourself either trusting God or not trusting him. And in that response to God, faith becomes firmer. I don't know that the Bible talks about it's growing as much as it becomes firmer. The more I use it, an analogy, it's like muscles. You're given muscles, but if you continue to push the muscles, they develop, they grow. You don't, they'll atrophy. So faith is something like that. But the concept of the Bible isn't that, God gives you faith without a process. God continually gives us opportunities by which we either trust him or we don't. And he keeps working in that. And as a result, we grow as we use the faith we have in the situation we have. And that's how this faith develops. In fact, James mentions that in James chapter 1, that that's how we come to maturity, by trusting faith, trusting Christ in the midst, trusting God in the midst of trials. It's both, isn't it? There's a story about a youngster who was lost up in the Northwest in a snowstorm, and folks went out after him and walked and worked through the night trying to find him. And his father was actually out there, and he stepped over a tree stump, and huddled under that stump was this little boy. I guess he'd fallen asleep or. And the father found him. The boy said, "Oh, Daddy, Daddy, you're here. At last I found you." Well, there's a sense in which the father found the boy, a sense in which the boy found the father. In the practical reality of life as to how we experience it, we experience it in the sense that we trust. you know, the dynamics of it all. God is the hound of heaven. When I take it, no one comes to God until, first of all, they're encountered by God. But we trust. And if the heart trusts and says, look, there's nothing else I can do, I will trust God completely. In that moment, that person becomes a believer. All the dynamics of how you came to that moment have about it something more than you were so clever, you figured it all out and you trusted Christ. But it's that sense in which that's your act, you trust. It's also true that God is involved in the process. I think many of us who have come to faith in Christ have that sense that we were pursued by God. C.S. Lewis, in his book Surprised by Joy, Lewis started out as a virtual atheist and then became a deist and then finally became a personalist and finally came to grips with Jesus Christ. On a bus in London, he came and put his faith in Jesus Christ. And in his book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford scholar, says, kicking, screaming, trying to get away, the sinner came home to God. I think he sensed that dynamic that your question has. But the sinner had to come home. The sinner had to trust. But it wasn't just his own doing. All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we ask you for these men. We're glad to have had this chance to look at this foundational concept in the New Testament that is so basic. It's possible, Lord, that there are fellows here this morning who have never for themselves come and cast themselves with a reckless abandon upon the grace of God. And we would ask, Lord, that in your grace they may come to make that decision, to know that the penalty for their sin has been removed and that they have been joined to the timeless life of God. Pray for these men as they work today, that you would give them the strength and the wisdom that they need. May they live in love towards those around them. Pray for their families, for their wives, for their children, that you would protect them from evil and from the evil one. Make this a particularly good day because it's lived with the dependence upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.